We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Problem for those who live after an event to sympathise with those whose errors and stupidities are shown up by the course of history. Why couldn't they see what was going to happen? Why couldn't they understand the situation they were in? At home we've got a painting, one of those Bruegel paintings that keeps you looking forever and ever. Just a print, I'm sorry to say. And there in it, of course, has 65,000 different people, and this painting of Bruegel is called Christmas. So you would expect to see yon Dutch Christmas tree and children gathered around and presents, and you might expect to see a nice nativity scene, but Bruegel's Christmas is very different. Bruegel's Christmas is just of a Dutch inn, and there's a great sale taking place out the front of a roast pig or something like that, and there's children skating on the lake, and there's other people walking around the countryside, and there's other people wending their way home, and there's people who have been to shops, and it just looks like, I presume, a 16th century or 17th century, which is I've forgotten, Dutch village. There's nothing, when you first look at it, that would give you any indication that this is a picture of Christmas. I mean, it looks very cold, but then again, I think Holland is any time, isn't it? And so it just looks like nothing. I mean, it's just a picture of people, hundreds and hundreds of little people. And when you're told it's Christmas, you scratch your head and say, well, if you say so. However, some smart people have worked out what Mr. Bruegel was doing. And they tell you in books, you see, and when you read up the books, you say, of course it's about Christmas. Because there in the forefront of all these little bodies everywhere is this man leading a donkey with a woman on it who is obviously very pregnant. And the man is carrying over his arm a huge saw. There is the carpenter and there is Mary on the way to the inn at the time. And Bruegel is making a very profound point, really, isn't he? That if you were there, you wouldn't have noticed it either. You see, it's very easy afterwards to say, well, why didn't they see it? But when you're immersed in an event, you don't see it. See, life is much more like an Alastair MacLean novel. Isn't your life like that? You don't know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. You don't know which bloke's double-crossing which bloke, or whether this is a double-double-cross. Until the last page, you're never sure with MacLean who the good guys are. Indeed, I've finished some and I'm still none the wiser who the good guys are. It's very hard in the situation of life to work out the right, the wrong, the good, the bad. You read Jesus' account and you say, how did they miss it? The answer lies, of course, in the problem of prejudice. The problem we all have of prejudging, for that's where then that word prejudice comes from, of making up our mind beforehand, of judging beforehand. I say it's a problem because prejudice is an inevitability. See, we're very good. We say, oh, of course, they were so prejudiced. Well, I mean, we're never prejudiced. But of course, everybody is prejudiced. You always are prejudging. You never come to an event, you never come to a fact with a mind that is like a blank piece of paper. Some of you may think that some of you come with blank pieces of paper, but no one comes exactly like that. We always come with thoughts and values and experiences and ideas and categories by which we analyse the new piece of information, by which we categorise and make sense of, we order and understand it. That is, as we meet up with any fact, we're meeting up with a mind that is full of judgments. Prejudice, that prejudgment, those values that we already have, which help us to incorporate new information, can of course also make it more difficult to take in new information.
And that's why we have such negative connotations with that word prejudice, because it can so blind us to the truth. For if our mental set is false, if we are unwilling to challenge our mental set, to question our assumptions, to query our fundamental outlook on life, if we're unwilling to alter it, to be open, then faced with evidence that contradicts it, faced with evidence that doesn't fit into the network anywhere, well, we tend to alter the facts. We tend to ignore the facts. We tend to deny the facts, to denounce them, to censor them, to pretend they're not there even. We will do anything if we are rigid in our presuppositions, in our framework, in our assumptions. This is one of the great problems concerning God, or rather concerning our perception of God. We see it with the Jews and Jesus, because we've got the advantage of hindsight, but we miss it very often with ourselves in relationship to God. You know, in the classical expression of junior high school scripture classes, where they say, "Show me God and I will believe," as if God will climb into our test tube for a bit of a chemical analysis of one type or another, or as if he will climb onto a slide to put under our microscope, or as if we only believe things in which we can see. It's a great nonsense. But yet, here is the problem of how will you know God when you see him? For we already have presuppositions about what he will be like, what he will do, where he will go, how he will act. We already have presuppositions as to what makes for God when God is God, so that when God appears in us, "Oh, that's God. I know God. Yes, I recognize him." But how will you recognize God when you see God? What categories, what expectations, what prior judgments should we or could we make before we meet him, so that when he appears, we will recognize him? Here is the problem of the first century Jew. Here is the problem of modern Australians. Here is your problem tonight. As I bring again to you the message of God, as I seek again to show you God, are you ready to perceive him as he is? Jesus has been journeying to Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's Gospel. Luke is such a long gospel that our series, or series of series, seems to get lost. We keep coming back to another 5 or 6 chapters and then wander off again through Titus and all kinds of other things. But here we come back to Luke again for what should be our last series on this gospel. But since chapter 9, verse 51, which, as you can perceive, is a large section of the gospel account so far, Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem. And so we're coming to a great climax of the account of Jesus when he arrives here in verse 28, just outside Jerusalem. Now at last he's arriving to great shouts of acclamation and joy. But what was taking place? Firstly, we're told in verses 28 following of rather strange details concerning the quarrying of a colt, a young ass, as we find elsewhere. Why? Why did Jesus go out of his way to get this colt? Why, or send his disciples to get it? Why does Luke record for us the details of Jesus seeking it? The answer comes when we remember our Old Testaments. For in Zechariah 9, we're told that is the way the king is to come. Zechariah is not a hard book to find in the Old Testament. All you need to do is go back to the beginning of the New Testament and then keep going back for about 2 pages. So why don't you turn up Zechariah 9? Most of those little prophets, you see, you get lost in them, don't you? If you flick around from page to page, terrified by the ability of the person beside you to open it in one foul swoop. Not as if we're ever conscious of people around about us or anything like that, but go to Matthew, then proceed backwards, like as if it's a Hebrew Bible, because you're in the Old Testament, and you come to Zechariah 9, which you wouldn't if it was an Old Testament Hebrew Bible, but never mind. And here is the coming of Zion's, of Jerusalem's king, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
there is the great promise of a coming king. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Any of you been watching Bob Hawke travel around the world at the moment as he flits into Indonesia and New Guinea? Saw him arrive in, not personally, I mean through the television news, I saw him arrive in my lounge room the other night and in Indonesia. Great jet arrives there, out he pops, straight down, big gun salute, red carpet rolled out, an inspection of the troops. He looked every bit of Malcolm Fraser, right out in the right wing there he was, doing all those kinds of royal pomp and show. He arrived in the kind of format that world leaders arrive in, even from a second-rate nation visiting a third-rate one. Or a third-rate one visiting a second-rate one, as you may like to see. There he is, arriving in pomp and splendour and glory. Jesus the King, the ruler of the world, who is to set up the kingdom of God to rule all nations for all time, arrives there with MiG fighters flying overhead and police bikes going out ahead of him. Well, no, you want to drop it back into the first century. On a great white war horse, in a chariot with a legion of soldiers, he purposely and intentionally arrives on a donkey. Not the symbol of stupidity so much as the symbol of nothingness. He came in a Volkswagen. It was a beetle too. The little one. The nothing. The kind of small man's beast of burden. Pilgrims tended to walk. Jesus purposely went out of his way to get on the colt. He was identifying himself clearly as the king from Zechariah 9, the king who comes to bring peace. Not to bring war, to bring peace. To come on that animal that indicated it. Here then is a public messianic act. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been avoiding identifying himself publicly as the Messiah. Avoiding it and yet doing it all the time. Not going around saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah, but doing the kinds of things that the Old Testament says are the kinds of things the Messiah would do. So that people scratch their heads and say, is this really the one, or are we to look for another? Are you the right one? Could this be the prophet? Who is this man? But now Jesus takes up a symbol that the crowds can easily recognize. For they spread their cloaks out on the road and they praise God and they welcome Jesus in the words of Psalm 118. It was a welcome that was given to pilgrims, but it was the welcome that is given to the coming king coming up in pilgrimage to pray in the temple. And they make no doubt the fact that they perceive it in kingly terms because they actually change Psalm 118. They do not say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but verse 38, you will notice they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They perceive what Jesus is doing. They shout, now is the time of heaven, peace in heaven. The king of peace is arriving. And they are praising God for the peace of heaven that is about to come upon their land. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw the Zechariah prophecy being fulfilled. They saw, therefore, the King of Peace was arriving, and they welcomed him as the king, and they heralded him as the bringer of the heavenly peace. But verse 39 tells us that how the Pharisees asked Jesus to silence the disciples. It goes back to Psalm 118, really, because back there in verse 22, we're told that the stone that the builders rejected is to become the very cornerstone of the new building. Psalm 118 has written in it the very idea of rejection. The rejecting of the ideal one. The Pharisees cannot accept that this is the Messiah. He has been their enemy for chapters after chapters. For some years, he has been standing against Pharisaic Judaism. Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus says, there's no way it can be done now. The news is out. The Messiah has come. If they don't shout, the very stones around about will call out in the praise of God. You cannot put the cork on it now. It's too late now. Even the very creation, even the stones around about us would sing it out. The King of Peace has come to the City of Peace, for the name Jerusalem means City of Peace. He has arrived in the City of Peace to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, where peace reigns. The reign of peace has been long awaited in Israel. It's long awaited today in every part of the world. The day when men and women will live at peace and harmony with each other and no longer at warfare. When the bow and the sword and the atomic missile can all be destroyed. Oh, it's longed for in the hearts of people everywhere. Within Israel, it was the sign of the Messiah coming. The Messiah was coming to bring peace. The peace that he was to establish was to be the permanent peace. Not just that warfare would be over, but the victory would be won forever. Israel had been an embattled nation, a conquered nation, an occupied nation for centuries. They were, at the time of Jesus, of course, living not only in the Roman Empire, but living under Roman occupation. And the Roman government had set up some forms of government, like Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman official, and some puppet kings, like the Herod family, who were half-caste Jews and therefore distinctly offensive to the Jewish nation. The people had no peace in the day of Jesus, and there were many factions and groups within the people of Israel who were looking for the time when Rome would be overthrown, the Herod family would be done away with, and the people of God would again have one of David's sons sitting on his throne. The peace that most of them had in mind was a peace that we would call, in terms of at least political, if not militaristically, brought about. It was again the establishment of a physical kingdom where peace would reign forever. Even today, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people in our community around about us, have as one of their basic apologetic arguments concerning Jesus and why he was a false Messiah, that he did not bring peace. That since the day of Jesus, warfare has continued. Indeed, warfare in his name has been perpetuated. Where is the peace if he was the Messiah? Their judgment, their expectation was peace. Peace of one particular kind. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, that great city of peace that has never known it, with the ringing of the crowd's praises of verse 38, peace in heaven, sitting as the King of Peace on the colt, he saw the city and wept. If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. They could not understand. They would not understand the character of the peace of God that was coming. It had to be peace on their terms. It was not peace on God's terms. And so he predicts for Jerusalem not peace, not victory, but a siege and destruction. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize
the time of God's coming to you. As John put it, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Here was the God of Israel riding into Israel's capital just as the prophets had predicted, and the people said, "Be quiet. Keep the noise down. Stop the disciples saying those blasphemous things." They didn't recognize God. And just as the rejection of the King of Peace spelt war and ruin and destruction for them, so did the love of the temple spell its destruction. Israel felt secure and safe because of the temple, because the God who lives everywhere dwelt particularly in their building. Yet in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah had warned them that this was a false sense of security. The people who say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, these people are banking on the wrong thing. You can understand their frame of reference, you can understand their thinking, you can understand their judgments, their mind on the matter. God has chosen, the God of all the universe has chosen to live in our building here. His building it is. It's his home. How could the pagan enemies, how could the non-believers, how could the non-chosen people, how could they destroy our city? Because to destroy our city would be to destroy God's home. God will not allow his home to be destroyed. God sees his home as holy. Why, we can't just walk in there. We can only go on certain ways with certain paths. It is God's special prerogative to look after his name and his house. As long as the temple stands, we are safe. And as long as God is God, the temple will stand. Therefore, we needn't fear. We have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. But yet the people of Israel had turned it in Jeremiah's day into a den of robbers. They had blasphemed the name of God by the way in which they worked and lived and practiced and stole and cheated each other inside the very house of God. For God ultimately does not live in temples, in buildings, but in holiness and righteousness. And their unholiness and their unrighteousness had brought that house of God into disrepute. It had become the very scene and source of God's agony, of God's disgust, of God's rejection and judgment. And because they had turned it into the den of robbers, so that temple in Jeremiah's day was destroyed. Isaiah chapter 56 had said that the temple of the Lord was to become a house of prayer for all nations. But look what the people of God have done to it, says Jesus, when he entered the temple. It is to be a house of prayer, but you again have made it a den of robbers. Verse 46, picking up both those ideas from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. And so Jesus drove out those who were engaged in profiteering inside God's house of prayer, those who had turned it from a house of prayer to a house of profit. Little wonder that the hatred of the leaders of Israel was stirred up by this man Jesus as he taught in the temple, a hatred that would see him dead, an ultimate blindness of prejudice to see God in his temple and to plot to kill him because he was purifying it. There is the blindness of prejudice. So committed to the temple of God that you don't recognize God when he arrives there. When he finally comes home, they can't recognize him because of the beauty of his home. Hindsight is always easier.
we can look back and see the folly of the people of Israel. We can look back and see their blindness. You can say, why couldn't they recognise him? But of course, that is our advantage. And Luke has recorded it for us to show us their blindness. But what of us? What of our expectations about God? What of our judgments? Our prejudgments? Most people, it would seem, in the Australian culture, make up their mind about Christianity and about the person of Jesus when they come to the end of acceptable Sunday school age, which varies from family to family but is around about the end of primary school. Some didn't last that long, some, because of the strength of their mother, lasted a little longer. But by about 14, people have said, yes, I believe in Jesus, or no, I don't believe in Jesus, or at least, yes, I don't mind going to church, or no, I hate it. They've made whatever assessment they're going to make, and to ever get them to look again is very difficult. To ever get them to think again, to ever get them to look at the evidence again, to ever get them to open a Bible is very difficult, because when you talk to them, they say, I know all about that. I find out about that. They've made their judgment on very little information. Christians often become Christians at the age of 14 on about as much information. Now, it's good if you're 14, but unless you're Peter Pan, life rolls on. You need to look. On what basis could we ever recognise God? Jesus, in this passage, keeps pointing to you to the way in which you can understand what is happening, the kind of mental set that you can have by which you will understand who he is and what he has come to do. He is the one who comes to fulfil the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 118, yes, that's truly of me. Zechariah 9, he goes out of his way to fulfil. Isaiah 56, yes, that explains what this temple is. Jeremiah 7, yes, that is what you are doing. It's the categories of the Old Testament that give you the mental framework that enables you to perceive Jesus for who he is, to perceive what he has come to do. Without the spectacles of the Old Testament on, it is very hard to understand who Jesus is or what he has come to do. Millions of innocent men and women have been killed. What's so special about this one? Thousands of Jews have been killed. Millions. What's so special about this one? If you were standing in the temple and a man came up to you and said what amounted to being claiming to be the divine Messiah, why would you think that he was not psychiatric? For many psychiatric people claim to be Christ. Why is this one not psychiatric? What would you expect him to do to prove his point? Jump down from the top of the pinnacle of the temple and be caught up at the last minute? Would that prove it? But that is exactly what he refuses to do. That doesn't prove it. Makes him a good candidate for Worth Circus. Doesn't prove he's the Messiah. That is not the way. Turn a stone or two into bread, did that prove it? The crowds believed it because they saw the miracles. But the crowds are about to call out, crucify, crucify. They haven't yet believed it. Well, who do you think Christ is? And how do you know? Have you come
to experience the peace of God? Or is that as foreign to you as it was to the people of Israel when their God arrived in human form? Are you ready to meet Jesus when he comes again? For clearly these people weren't ready, and it spelt their destruction. And we are promised that if we're not ready, it will spell ours. Are you ready to recognize God's arrival? It's not a difficult passage to understand, and the point I'm making is not the kind that I want to diffuse now into a question time. So I'm happy over supper that you come and ask me questions, but I'd be happier still if you came to talk to me about who Jesus is and how you can find out. If you came to talk to me about being at peace with God and how you can find that peace that Jesus brought. If you came to talk to me about being ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may find it difficult to come and talk to me about those, difficult just finding me in the crowd or something like that. But if you need to answer those questions, you need to start asking those questions. Then do seek to find me, one of the staff members, or write a comment card and we'll come and see you in the next week or ring you up about it and talk to you about it. Just one of those cards, you'll find them at the door. Inside the church book, you'll find them. Rip out one from there if you like, and drop it in the box and say that we'd like to talk to us about those matters. Terrible thing, isn't it? Over 1,000 years, God had prepared that city for that day. And when it happened, they missed. 2,000 years, God has been preparing a people to meet the Lord Jesus when he returns. Terrible shame to be asleep, to not know the sign, to not be ready, to be still at warfare with God, who comes to bring us peace.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.